Okay, I guess I should introduce myself. I'm Linda Eggle, and I'm the founder of Eternal Threads. And be sure and take a brochure as you leave if you'd like to. And if you're not familiar with Eternal Threads, we're a nonprofit based in Abilene, Texas. I began Eternal Threads in about the year 2000. And our mission is to help women with income-generating projects and skills training. And we have now women's fair trade products from 15 countries now. And we have a booth over in the sandbar. Please come by and see us if you'd like. In Afghanistan and Nepal in particular is where we do the skills training more than some of the other countries that we work in. In Afghanistan, we do tailoring courses in combination with literacy and also small business training so that when the women finish the six-month tailoring course, they can have a business in their home. In Nepal, we work with a partner that prevents the trafficking of girls from Nepal into Indian brothels and also into other countries, particularly the Middle East. And then we have training programs for the rescued girls so that they can learn a skill. And then once again, it's in tailoring. And I'm just sending money this week for 80 sewing machines for girls to be able to take back to their villages when they go home. There are two stories from these countries, these two countries in particular, that I want to start our discussion with. One of them I have titled The Last Desire. I went to Bombay a few years ago with Eternal Threads board member. Was that 3 years ago we did that now? I think it was almost 3 years ago. Almost half of Bombay's 100,000 prostitutes are young women who were brought from Nepal and then raped, beaten, and are held in virtual slavery. We visited this area because our partner in Nepal wanted the young women that are his staff that man the border units to prevent the girls from being taken across the border. He wanted them to see these brothels. He wanted them to experience what they were preventing these girls from being taken into. So we went there, and through the kindness of a Nepalese man who lives there, who's a Christian, married an Indian woman, they have a drop-in daycare center right in the middle of the brothel where the young women can bring their children and leave them in the daycare center. So we were sitting in a room about this size, I think, and he was so impressive. I think he had the kindest eyes I've ever seen of anyone I've ever met. And so just in this quiet voice, he told us about what it was like when these girls are brought to the brothel, what they go through to be forced to get them to submit. It was not an easy discussion. And at one point he was telling us also, of course, that many of the girls contract HIV/AIDS within just a few years. And so he talked about this one young woman who came to him and asked for his help, and he realized she was dying. So he put her in a rickshaw and took her to the hospital. And when they got to the hospital, he said, "I asked her what her last desire was because I knew it would be her last wish." And she had been trafficked almost 10 years earlier, and her wish was that she could see her family again. So he tried because he was Nepalese. They went to her village, tried to find her family, but her family had left that village and had no way of finding them again. In Afghanistan, our partner is, this is our partner's wife. We work in Herat, Afghanistan, and he's 34 years old, has three sons. A few months ago, another young man that we both know, an Afghan man, was murdered by the Taliban because of the work that he was doing in a village area in Shindan district. They'd done a medical clinic, schools, skills training programs for women, and for that he lost his life. So Akbar and I had discussed this many times about, do you feel safe doing this? I've asked him a million questions about security, and finally he said to me a couple years ago, he said, "Miss Linda, I want to do this." But I thought I had to have that discussion again, and I asked him, I said, "Do you think it's time for us to quit?" And this is the response I got, and I want to read it to you. "Thank you for mentioning this, but we have not faced any serious threat or danger yet. There are many foreign NGOs working in Herat, nonprofits. I am in contact with some of their Afghan staff, and we exchange security information for our safety. Don't worry, we will not die this soon because we have targets and goals in our life. We are building the minds of women and children, giving them hope to continue living. I don't think I told you that that Akbar is a believer, and I should have told you that first. We are teaching them a lot of different things from what they can learn in their family and from a mullah. If we pull out or back up, then the mullahs will be succeeded and we will be defeated. In this case, we have decided to continue to the last point. He's so poetic that we talk on the phone a lot, but many times I ask him to write something down and send it to me in an email if I think it's safe, because I love the language that he uses. I think we sometimes forget that there are many women in the world that, for them, there is a last, often lifelong, unfulfilled desire. And for most of them, it is a desire, just as the woman that was dying of AIDS, for love and community. And for many women, that has never been fulfilled in any way. As Akbar would describe, many of the women we work with in the village in Afghanistan where we work, they've never received a gift from any family member. They don't even understand that concept. So I think sometimes we can tend to forget that that's the way it is for many women around the world. And I think we also forget that there is a last point that is more important than all the questions and discussions that we sometimes engage in as a church and as a culture. Sometimes we can be really petty about the things that we think are ultimately important, particularly to us and not to other people. Dr. Jerry Umanis was the pediatrician from Chicago that was killed in Kabul last week. I'm sorry, he was a friend. So it was a tough week for all of us that knew him and loved him. He was a one-man neonatal unit, and he trained Afghan doctors at the Cure Hospital, treated women and children. It's one of the few hospitals that women and children could come to. So it was, whether it was on the south side of Chicago, where he worked in a clinic, or in Afghanistan, he was a committed Christian who believed that no matter where he was, either place, either continent, that he had to be the hands and feet of Christ. And that's all that mattered to Jerry. Please pray for Jan and his three children. There are things that matter and are ultimately more important than some of our arguments over our traditions and customs. All those who have heartfelt views are justified in their views, and I have great respect for them. Their viewpoints are important to me, and it's why at times that I have not possibly voiced my own viewpoints. Jerry's death really brought something home to me, though, because I was preparing for this talk at the same time, and the next morning after his death, I was in an airport, and his photograph was on the New York Times, the front page of the New York Times, which was like a stab in the heart. But I read the article, and what struck me is in the article that they interviewed three people, whoever was interviewing people outside the Cure Hospital right after it happened. The first person said, well, my wife is being treated inside the hospital. So I guess you understand, she's being treated by either American doctors or Afghan doctors that have been trained by American doctors. But he said, my wife is being treated inside the hospital, but the Americans just need to go away. The second person said, this is such a tragedy for Afghanistan, such a tragedy for the Afghan people. These people have come here to help us. This is the only place that women and children, it's one of the best hospitals in Kabul, one of the best hospitals in Afghanistan. This is a tragedy that these three doctors were killed. Then the third person said, good, I'm glad he killed the infidels. So in the space of a very few minutes, an hour, whatever length of time, you have some very divergent viewpoints about what happened there and how you should feel about it. I thought about it a lot as I read that article, and I thought, for my own self at least, I'm going to try and remember where Christ, and particularly where hope is in my arguments, and whether it is there or whether I can find that there. There are two reasons for me choosing this topic. One was that my staff has been hounding me to do it and encouraging me to do it as well. But it's also my frustration, I'm going to be very frank here, my frustration over our conversation in the Churches of Christ about women's roles for, has it been 25 years now or more like 30 or 35? I don't know how long it's been. I left and went to England for 6 years, and when I came back, I didn't think the conversation had moved a fraction of an inch. I think we should talk about women in ministry should be something more than public ministry and on Sunday morning. That's important. It's very important. But I think it should be a larger discussion. Also, I think it should be more than just what has historically been reserved for men. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm not going to be at ACU Summit when Barbara Taylor Bradford speaks at 11 o'clock in the morning. Now, I'm going mostly because I want to hear what she has to say, but I'm very pleased that she's going to be speaking at that time. I think that's wonderful for all Christians. The thing that really gets me, though, and my biggest reason for this topic, is my feeling of, do our practices reflect Christ? I want the discussion to encompass whether, not so much what I can do or what I can't do or what I can do publicly or what I can do privately, but is what we do a reflection of Christ? Because of my travel to Afghanistan and Nepal in particular, the subjugation, suppression, and abuse of women is always in the front of my mind. I can't ever get it out of my mind. And I realize for most Americans it's not at the forefront of their minds. I understand that. I don't expect it to be. But I think it's important for us as Christians to consider the world that so desperately needs Christ. The world desperately needs Christ. And consider whether or not we are showing Christ to them or reinforcing customs that are not only detrimental to women but counter to Christ's own treatment of women, which is well documented in Scripture. So let's go back to the burqa. Let me get my next slide up here. This is Herat. Almost seem like ghosts walking around. In Herat, which is very conservative, the custom still remains in very conservative areas of Afghanistan. They're not allowed to venture out on the street without a burqa or a chadar. I wasn't in Herat for very long, but I never... Like in Kabul, I might see a woman like myself, scarf, long coat, appropriately dressed. But in Herat, not a single woman without a burqa or a chadar, as you see the women in the black. It's like a bedsheet that they're holding underneath their chin. Conservative Afghans believe a woman should not even be seen by men outside her family. Some wear the burqas because it gives them freedom from harassment by men on the streets and overprotective male relatives. And I'll have to confess, I'd probably do the same. I think it's probably just easier. Dr. Sabzada is a woman obstetrician at a maternity hospital in Kabul who was quoted in saying in an article that her husband could care less whether she wears the burqa. But their traditional family members, most of whom are illiterate, dealt her an ultimatum that she had to wear it. Khaja Ahmed Siddiqui is a chief cleric at a mosque north of Kabul and a Supreme Court judge. He said that that view is un-Islamic. If a woman wants to wear a burqa, no one should say, don't wear it. It's her choice. If a woman does not want to wear a burqa and someone forces her to do it, this is a violation of Islamic law. He went on to say, the Afghan burqa is merely a social custom. In some areas, this social custom has become religion. Was Paul dealing with social customs and helping young churches deal with this same culture that they're still dealing with in Afghanistan? I don't know. In my mind, I feel that he was. I feel that Jesus' treatment of women is more important for us to consider. And I love Paul, and I love the letters of Paul. And I think they have so much for us to learn about. Islamic fundamentalism of any kind, in essence, looks upon women as subhumans, fit only for household slavery, and as a means of procreation. The women in the village we work with, this describes their treatment entirely. Such an outrageous view, incredibly, was elevated to the status of official policy with the coming of the power of the Taliban. Customs and traditions becoming official policy and religion, I think that's a bit dangerous. In 2007, the murder of two female journalists in Afghanistan in the space of a week, both young women, brought home the risks that newswomen face in a country where women are not expected to ask questions or to be asked questions. Whoops, I have the slides in the wrong place. Let me go to this one. These are two of the women that I met when I was there last April. The one here on the left is 17, and she had just graduated from our tailoring course, had never had an opportunity to go to school, so she already had her home tailoring business. The one on the right is 26 years old, a widow, mother of 5 children, 4 of them girls. She lived in the village where we were doing the tailoring course, but at the same time that I came here to meet them, we decided to move her into closer to the city area because the village boss was trying to force her to marry him, and she was refusing to do it because she knew that he would sell her 4 daughters. So we helped her move into the city where she can continue to do the tailoring course, and now we're helping to send some of these women's children to school. But what I wanted to show you this slide for was because they would never take off their chatter. I asked Akbar later, I said, would they have taken it off if you'd have left the room? And he said, no, probably not. The custom is very strong. But what we talked, Akbar and I talked about the next day, he confessed to me, he told me, he said, they were so shocked that you asked them so many questions. They felt like they were being interrogated, which I felt a little bit bad about. But he said, you know, I asked them, how's your business going, the 17-year-old? What more do we need to do to help you with your business? Was the tailoring course useful to you? I was just trying to get them to talk to me. But they're not accustomed to having someone ask their opinion or ask them a question about anything. How do you feel? What do you need? What's it like for you? So one of the murder journalists was a great supporter of women's rights in Afghanistan. Female journalists are particularly vulnerable because conservative forces see them as a visible symbol of emancipation. My great friend Jeff Childers, I asked to talk to him as I was thinking about this talk, and he pointed out to me that worldwide women are symbols, and maybe that's why we sometimes find it so uncomfortable when women are doing things outside of the custom. It reflects something that we may not yet be comfortable with. I'm not quite sure I understand that symbolism. As you can see from my story of the last point, our partner in Afghanistan is willing to risk a lot to show these women that they are more than someone's property and that they are valuable, and he does it every day, not just on a mission trip. I asked him to explain to me why he had become a believer in Christ and why he wants to do this work so badly. He was a translator originally for our military for about 2 years, and then worked with another NGO, a group of Christians, in Herat for about 7 years before he worked with Eternal Threads. I think his words are so important to us, and I try and tell them to anybody that will listen. He said, I saw something in Christians that I hadn't seen before, and that led me to seek a truth that I hadn't been able to find. What he saw was the love in people's hearts that he now believes is the evidence of the truth he could not find. It was the compassion and mercy for the poor, especially women, that affected him. He now he's an extraordinary man, has the greatest desire to help women that are oppressed in Afghanistan. He emailed me one day on a Sunday morning, his email popped up and said, Miss Linda, we are realizing that the girls in the village are being sold as young as the age of 3 to 5. What can I do about this? And I said, I'm going to be praying about that. He decided on his own, he and his mother-in-law, who goes to the village with him, because she has to be there to work with the women, they decided to do classes, literacy classes, for both the men and the women. And his hope was that he could just open the world up to them a bit, that they might start considering on their own not to sell their daughters. But he believed that he needed to do this teaching with Christian principles in a way that he could. He couldn't talk openly about them being Christian principles, but he felt like that was the way he could change their minds. But if you can imagine being a believer in a place where there's no bookstores, there's no Christian bookstores, there's no tape libraries, there's not Amazon.com, there's no one else to talk to, there's no one to pray with. I got a laptop, encrypted the hard drive on the laptop, loaded as much as I could in the 3 languages as he spoke, and sent it to him so that he could develop these materials himself. So the empowerment of women, in his mind, it's not an issue of American feminism. I think sometimes we're like, oh, it's just the feminists, it's just an American thing. It's not. Akbar's words about changing the villagers' minds, I think, is also important to hear. When we first started our work, the village leaders and most of the men would not let our village women participate in our community programs because they always traditionally keep the women far from public skills and education. But with the affection of our community programs for the village women and the benefits and income they make from Eternal Threads programs, it totally changed the mindset of the men in our village. So now even men and village elders are asking for more programs for the women. That's what you'd like to hear. There were a couple of years that I went to visit that I could not go to Herat to be with him and the women because that would put him in danger. It depended on what was happening at the time. So I would fly him to Kabul and we would meet and talk about our programs to just, you know, work from there. At one point he said to me, and I put all women that buy anything from Eternal Threads into this same category. He said, you know, you're a great lesson to my wife and I. I hadn't met his wife then yet. And I said, why? What do you mean? He said, why should a woman on the other side of the world care about a village on this side of the world that isn't even on a map? He said, in his mind, that's because of Christ. That's because I'm a follower of Christ. So now I can go back to this one. So when I visited the tailoring courses this last time, I was only with them a few minutes. These are young women, so they did have their chatters off when I was in the room talking to them. But when I took their photograph, they would immediately, of course, put them back on. So I'm sorry you can't see their faces. But after I met with them, which was only a few minutes, don't stay anywhere too long to attract too much attention, the next day Akbar was telling me, I said, well, so, you know, he said they couldn't believe that you would come all this way to see them, you know. And I said, well, why did they think I did that? And he said, well, because you're a Christian, of course. They know that that's why you have done this. So I'd like to just put a plug in then for that's why the importance of Eternal Threads work is so important. Nicholas Kristof, who wrote Half the Sky, if you haven't read it, the empowerment of women is vital to the world economically, socially, and politically. He wrote a New York Times article, which was a predecessor to Half the Sky, about the growing recognition among everyone from the World Bank to the U.S. military's Joint Chiefs of Staff to aid agencies like CARE that focusing on women and girls is the most effective way to fight global poverty and extremism. Amartya Sen, a Nobel Prize-winning economist, wrote an essay in 1990 that more than 100 million women are missing from the world, mostly in Asia, as a result of sex-selective abortions, infanticide, or neglect. Nearly 15 years later, it's even worse. There are now 103 million more males than females. There are obvious unintended consequences to a world full of men. Young men can't find wives. And so poor families are more likely to sell their daughters, increasing sex trafficking and the marriage of underage girls. Men in Afghanistan, as my partner tells me, are now marrying even more wives to have daughters to sell. It's not a modern phenomenon. This is the world Jesus was born into. In his book, Who is This Man? I'm sorry I didn't get to hear him Tuesday afternoon. John Ortberg wrote, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, there was a huge shortage of women. About 140 men for every 100 women. What happened to them? They were left to die because they were the wrong sex. By the law of Romulus in Rome, a father was required to raise all healthy male children, but only the firstborn female. Any others were disposable. In the city of Delphi, of the 600 recorded families, only 6 raised more than one daughter. The devaluation of the girl child worldwide contributes to trafficking and abuse. In Afghanistan, the practice of exchanging girls to settle debts or disputes between families or clans still persists, particularly in rural areas. 57% of girls are married before the legal age of 16, many of them the age of 9 or younger. 60 to 80% of all marriages are believed to be forced. This is one of the main factors behind girls and women committing suicide, including setting themselves on fire by dousing themselves in fuel and lighting a match. It's hard for us to imagine, with all of the programs we have here and safe houses and whatever, that they have no recourse. They have no one to go to, no agency to go to, no other family member to go to. I don't think any of us can quite imagine the abuse that would be so extreme that you would douse yourself in fuel and light a match. I hope I get to go to Herat, Afghanistan again someday. I don't know that I will. But Akbar took me this last time to the hospital in Herat, because this happens more around the area of Herat in western Afghanistan than anywhere else in Afghanistan. And we went to the hospital where these young women are brought who have survived. And the doctor that could have shown us around and that we could have talked to was in surgery, so I didn't get to see the hospital. Under the Taliban, ultra-conservative ideas combined with patriarchal culture resulted in a lot of numerous edicts aimed at the control of Afghan women. In 2002, UNICEF recorded the highest maternal mortality rate ever recorded, 6,500 deaths per 100,000 births in Mazar-e-Sharif. That's 12 for every 100,000 in the U.S. A woman dies every 20 minutes in childbirth. Why? Because healthcare takes second place to honor, and men won't allow their female relatives to be attended by men, won't allow their daughters to be educated to be doctors. So, and again, one of these sort of obvious and unintended consequences. In the province of Badakhshan, more women die in childbirth than any other place on earth. The high mortality rate is attributed a lot to 12, 13-year-old girls whose bodies are not quite ready to have and then have no medical care during their pregnancy. Unfortunately, despite advances in society since the fall of the Taliban, many Afghan women have seen little change, particularly in the rural areas. Women still live under unyielding restrictions and of authoritarian and traditional practices. In Nepal, where we work with a wonderful partner who does anti-trafficking work, and once again, Belinda, our board member, has been there with me twice now. As in much of the world, the devaluation of the girl child and the view of her as property contributes to the worldwide crime of trafficking. 12,000 girls a year are trafficked into India. 27 million people are in modern-day slavery at the present time. And most of the information I read, they're not even sure that that's accurate, that it could be more than that. 70% of female victims are trafficked into the commercial sex trade. The yearly profits generated by the human trafficking industry is $32 billion a year. So many of the women in the world live behind the veil, and it may be a visible veil, as it is in the Middle East, or invisible. In the Middle East, women are forced to live behind the veil because of extreme patriarchal views that women can't be seen, and that they must maintain and protect honor, and that they must be silent. So do I wear a scarf when I'm there? Absolutely. I do it to protect our partner, and this is Malika, another one of our partners, and particularly the women that I'm going to visit, and a little bit of self-preservation, if you mind my saying. One of my staff members came to me one day, and she said, I was dreaming about you. I'm going to give her credit for this. She was dreaming about the talk I was going to give, and I'd been talking to them about it. And she goes, I had this dream about the ripping of the veil when Christ died. I said, wow, great analogy. And in Hebrews 10:20, it says that we no longer, the veil is his flesh now. The veil was torn from top to bottom, and we now enter the Holy of Holies through his flesh. In a book, which I'm enjoying very much, by Sarah Bessie, called The Jesus Feminist, a friend recommended it to me while we were in India. She states that wherever there is injustice or oppression, anything less than God's intended purposes from the dawn of creation are insufficient. We should live in that truth and goodness. We should live unveiled and be ambassadors of the God way of life, and I would add what God intended for us to do. This isn't a modern concept. The scriptural references, which I never heard about as a girl, Junia, a respected apostle alongside Paul, Deborah, a judge and prophet of Israel, Anna, the prophetess, Lydia, the leader in the church and businesswoman and considered to be equal with the apostles by the Orthodox Church, Mary sitting at Jesus' feet like a disciple, Priscilla. Christ's acknowledgement of and empowerment of women is stunning. This is the culture of the Middle East that these scriptures were written in. These references wouldn't be there if it wasn't profound what he was doing. Mary and Martha, the scripture is always interpreted as this is against Martha's busyness. No. The point of the story is that Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, a place reserved for young men, for disciples. That's the point of the story. And the longest conversation Jesus had with anyone recorded in scriptures with the Samaritan woman at the well, who became a witness in a society where a woman's testimony has either no value or is still, in many countries, half the value of a man's testimony in court. Half the value of a testimony, eyewitness testimony in court. Jesus treated her as someone with her own identity, which was unheard of. Even his disciples said, "Why are you talking to a woman?" I love that. Why are you talking to a woman? Why have we ignored these examples in Scripture? Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "Jesus gave women human dignity. Prior to Jesus, women were regarded as inferior beings, religiously speaking. Ancient Near Eastern laws about women were laws about property. They weren't separate laws about women. Women should do this, women should do that. Women were in the same laws as property, about land and whatever else. In Rome, this new faith was not simply a different religion, but it involved kind of a different idea of religion and threatened social structures. Ortberg writes again that O.M. Bakke documented that it was where the church spread in the early centuries after Jesus that girls ceased as a matter of routine being disposed of at birth and being enslaved and sexually exploited in childhood. Jesus changed things. John Ortberg also writes, "Is it possible the world has still not caught up to Jesus? Perhaps the world needs to meet Jesus once more at the well." So I would say, as I begin to close, and I'm probably going to finish early, but we can have conversation if we'd like to. The world is watching. Young Afghan girls are watching. Young girls in every country are watching. And I want to tell you about a story I had. I want to tell you a story about a conversation I had, an extraordinary conversation I had on an airplane. I was a flight attendant for 27 years, so kind of normally when I'm flying, I don't bother the person next to me. I don't try and chat with them or whatever. But I was sitting with this handsome young man. I'm from Nebraska. We were going from Omaha to Dallas, and he was moving back to Omaha after having lived in Seattle. I think he was in IT. He'd lived in Seattle. He worked for Apple. He'd worked for Microsoft. He'd worked for them all and lived in San Francisco, and now he was coming back to Omaha to live. Not quite sure whether he wanted to do that or not, and his girlfriend was really unsure whether she wanted to live in Omaha, Nebraska. But we had this great conversation, and he found out what I do and the work that I do, and we talked most of the flight. And he asked me some very pointed questions. What was my view on abortion? You know, I mean, he really, really wanted to know. And at some point during our discussion, don't ask me why, I made the comment that I'm worship in a church where women are not allowed to be completely participatory in all ways. And he didn't say anything. And then towards the end of the flight, he said, "Do you mind if I ask you a question? Do you mind if I ask you another question?" And I said, "Sure." And he said, we kind of developed a relationship by then. He said, how is it that you can be who you are and do what you do and worship in that church?" I think it's a fair question. I explained to him, it's because it's my family, and I have chosen to stay. But I know some of those women who have made other choices, who have looked at that question and said, "I can't do this." Some are serving in other fellowships. Their gain and our loss. Katie Hayes being on the top of that list, if you've ever heard her speak, one of the greatest preachers I've ever heard speak. Others have left the body of Christ completely because they can't justify the gap between Jesus and his treatment of women. I think sometimes these women might be sitting at Jesus' feet. I was at a big event last week where the CEO, it's a huge event, of a company that has given graciously given a wonderful humanitarian award to Eternal Threads. And the CEO in their final event of the week was talking about being at the Clinton Global Initiative, where he got to hear Malala speak. I don't know if you've read her book, but Malala is the Pakistani girl that was promoting girls' education in the Swat Valley of Pakistan. And the Taliban shot her in the head. Luckily, she survived. And the CEO said, "She's 16 years old, And she is without doubt one of the 10 best speakers I've ever heard speak in my life, and this guy's got to hear them all. I saw her interviewed while I was in a hotel room in India, and Christiana Amanpour, I missed the question, but Malala's answer was, they can kill my body, but they can't kill my hope. For me, that is the last point, hope, not dreams. Sometimes people ask me, or when I have a new staff member, they want to talk about what women want in the world as dreams. Dreams are reserved for us. You know, many women in the world don't have dreams. They have hope, and I think there's a difference. Hope is reality. Sometimes dreams are not. Dreams are what wake me up in the middle of the night. It's the phrase we use for it, but I appreciate the phrase hope so much more. Does our treatment of members of the body of Christ give hope to the body? And maybe more importantly, does it give hope to those who need to see Christ in us? My friend Randy gave a wonderful sermon. I wrote this down on whatever I had in my purse, whether it was a Kleenex or whatever it was. He made the great point that hope is not wishful thinking. It is living your life in a way that you know how it ends. You know what the last point is. Live in the creation and not in the fall. Why do we live in the fall? When we, above all people, should be living in the creation. I believe hope is tangible. It's not just a feeling or an emotion. It is something we can give to people or we can take away from them by our actions. It is a burden I don't think we should carry lightly, and one that has profound consequences for the work of the kingdom here on earth. Once again, in the Jesus Feminist, I would like to have taken credit for the statement, but I'm going to give it to her. Life in Christ is not meant to mirror life in a Greco-Roman culture. An ancient Middle Eastern culture should not be our standard. The culture and its social norms, past or present, isn't the point. Jesus and his kingdom come, his will be done. That is the point, and for me, it's the last point. Thank you for being here, and I'm happy to have any discussion that you'd like to have.